Oh, good, you remember.
Yeah, got this thing right here. Hit record.
Friday also.
Huh?
I recorded Fridays.
Okay. Randy, your camera's sideways.
You don't want me to be sideways?
That's not better.
That better?
No, that's not better. No, that's better. I'm just teasing because your hand's in the way.
That's better.
You mind saying that?
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Yep.
I just got a picture of the Hawaiian beach.
Oh, that's from me. That's not from Randy.
I know it's from you.
Yeah, I'm going to be filling that up here in a few minutes.
All right.
Go ahead, Randy.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to get together here on Zoom and in the building. We just pray that you'd be with us as we study your word once again. Just pray that you'd help us to understand it. We're thankful for people that are here. Thankful for Daniel for preparing for this. Just pray that you'd be with us and help us to be strengthened and to be able to do your will. We just pray that you continue to be with our congregation, be with those in need of our prayers. We know that there's always people who are sick and afflicted, and you watch over them, and those who are spiritually weak, and those who just need our prayers and our help and our encouragement. We ask you, dear Lord, you continue to be with our country, continue to be with our world with this COVID situation. Just pray that we realize that you have all the power to do whatever you choose to do. We just ask you, please remove that from us. Pray that you be with us as in this area of fighting fires. Be with those who are online fighting those fires, and be with the people that have lost their homes and other things. We ask you, Lord, that you'd continue to be with us in our daily lives and help us to fulfill your will in our lives and forgive us when we fall short of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Last week we looked into the Bible to see and talk about how the Bible was preserved, copied, spread from just internal evidence within the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at some things from outside of the Bible, from almost an academic standpoint, just looking at the Bible as an ancient document versus other ancient documents, and to see how it stands up. First of all, has anyone ever heard the legends about the people known as the Church Fathers and their quoting of the New Testament?
No, I haven't.
No.
No.
All right, let me move this over here so that we can all see it. I love the internet because I can get a lot of information. We can get a lot of information on just about anything really quickly. Now, that being said, there's a lot of information that is just lost to history, and there's a lot of information that is one source may have because they know about it. Another source may not have because they don't know about it. One source may have it because they accept it as at least potentially true. Another source may reject it because they don't believe it's potentially true. And we'll talk about some of those things as we go along. And then it's also possible that people don't, that one source has it because they just know about it. I think I already said this. And the other source just doesn't know about the potential evidence. So there is so much information out in the world that no one person and no one catalog and no one library is going to have everything for various reasons. So what we have here is, first of all, this website is Christian.
Hey,
guys. Kurt, hello.
Hi.
Hey.
Hi.
Today we're looking at external evidence for the Bible and how it stands up to other ancient documents. So, anti-Nicene, that means post. It's a fancy word for after Nicene. I don't know exactly what Nicene means. I do remember being told what it is, but I just don't remember.
It was a Nicene council of church leaders who decided certain things that the church stand for and accept.
Right, but that was so, I don't think that has to do with this because.
But I think that's a place.
It is.
Oh.
But that doesn't have to do with it because. Oh no, you're right. This means before Nicene. So the writer. So this even says right here. Sorry, Patty. The writers of the fathers down to AD 325. So 325 was about when the Nicene the Council of Nicaea met. So the so there's anti-Nicene and then the post-Nicene fathers. So that'd be after the Nicene Council. So we have about 300 years of Christians writing about themselves and about their history and just writing to each other for about 300 years after the first century. So this begins around 200 AD. No, sorry, 100. 100 AD. Right here, you have Apostolic Fathers of Justin Martyr and Irenaeus. These are the earliest ones. Clement of Rome, Methodius, Polycarp, Ignatius, Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. Then Fathers of the second century, these guys would be the next. So here's Clement of Alexandria, etc. Then we have Latin Christianity and the Fathers of the third century. I have never looked anywhere past Volume 2. The reason I've never looked anywhere past Volume 2 is because these would be the oldest guys, the writings from the earliest sources who would have been closest to the apostles.
Well, the first book written would have been Genesis, right?
Presumably.
Yeah.
Of the Bible, yeah.
Right, right. And then who puts it all together?
Well, that has to do with some debate.
Oh, all right.
So the Old Testament would have been compiled by the Jews at some point.
Right.
And would have been handed down to Christians, continuing the tradition that Jews gave. And the New Testament was, we can actually kind of talk about that later, because it's kind of a,
okay.
I wasn't planning on, well, okay. Starting around 300 AD, maybe a little earlier, Christians decided to get together to discuss certain issues that were going on in the world at the time among Christianity. And those were called councils. The most famous council is the Council of Nicaea. And that's why this is dated like it is, because the Council of Nicaea was maybe even one of, if not the first ones. And they discussed, is Jesus God?
Okay.
What do we do with people who left and came back? There was a specific false teacher. They were, what do we do with these guys? There's a legend that the Council of Nicaea, one of their purposes was deciding what was scriptural, what was not. That is not what they did.
All right.
What they did was they met on these other topics, and they, each of the people who attended, brought all their copies of what they knew to be scripture to go through those things and to discuss those other specific topics. Other councils later in history, the one that I remember easiest is the Council of Hippo. They talked about what is scripture and what is not.
All right.
And what became scripture as we know it from the New Testament standpoint kind of happened naturally over time. There was no real set thing. Some Christians accepted some passages or some books as of the Bible and others did not. And eventually there became an agreed upon what is called canon of the New Testament.
And Revelation was one of the last accepted books, because when this guy whose name I can't think of hand copied 50 Bibles for Constantine, I believe, he left out Revelation. And then after him, they started adding it back in. But the reason they had these councils is because there were a lot of heresies at the time, and people were not literate. They didn't read and write for the most part.
Right.
So when they heard something, even you know, if the Bible talked against it, they didn't necessarily know that. So this was an attempt to bring them back to the Bible.
Oh, okay.
It was by the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
You know, that was just getting started. So
well, see,
there would be some inaccuracies over time.
Yeah.
Yeah. The first of all, I think it's way overblown. People were illiterate. Greeks were very education heavy, and the Jews were even more so. So, I mean, surely there would have been illiterate people.
Sure.
Just like we have illiterate people.
Yeah, but a lot more than today.
Right, but not nearly as much as we've been told. Like,
no, some of the estimates were 50%.
Yeah, I don't even think it was that much. But
that's still a large number.
Yeah. Like all my life, I've been told like 90% of the people were illiterate. Like, no.
That's
ridiculous.
I mean, yeah.
People had businesses.
I mean,
people had jobs.
A massive amount of people.
But they also didn't have access to the scriptures.
Right.
I mean, even if they were literate, they didn't necessarily have access because books were so expensive and guarded by whoever had them.
We can talk about that in the document class next, starting in January. But mm-hmm. So anyway, there's a legend that all these church fathers from volume one all the way down to volume, what is that? Volumes 14?
14
of series two, which goes all the way into 5th century, 6th century AD. Between all of these writings, and you can, if I'm scrolling too fast, there's a lot of people here. Like now, here are some things that would not be considered scripture at all. The Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, narrative of Zosimus, the Apology of the Epistles of Clement. A lot of these have been rejected by virtually everybody as these are not Christian writings. They would be things like the Gnostics and other things. But between all of these, but they still would quote passages of the New Testament. So between all of these documents, you could reassemble the entire New Testament with all the quotes that are in these guys. Now, that's probably an exaggeration, but it is. I do have a document here that says that all these church fathers quote the New Testament around 30,000 times. Now, I've never read, like, Clement of Rome. I've read passages of it, looking for specific information. But I've never read the entire book of Clement of Rome. But I do know in the little bits of those guys, and Methodius, I've actually looked at more than any of them. Let me just go ahead and pull one of these up, just so everybody can see. Come on now. There we go. Okay, so let's read online. Okay, so here's volume one, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, blah, blah, blah. So that's one page, right?
Right.
So that this is how this website works, is now there's a preface and introductory, and this is what scholars do. They can't just get to the text, so here's just one page of the title. And now here's finally is, who is this? Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. So this guy wrote a letter to the Corinthians.
Uh-huh.
So here's still, let me zoom in here. Here's still just introductory notes. Scholars are so frustrating. Okay, finally, the text. The church of God which sojourns at Rome, to the church of God sojourning at Corinth, to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from Almighty God, through Jesus be multiplied. Doesn't that sound like one of Paul's openings?
Yeah.
But it's not. It's this guy Clement. So we scroll down. That's the end of page one, right? And you can see page one is not very long.
Right.
They don't break these letters down into verses like they do the Bible, like we do the Bible. Uh-huh. So I'm trying to get through. Oh, six. There's one. So we already have six more here. Yield an ordinance. That's seven. Where's six? Okay, well, there's seven. So according to this guy who translated this, this quote here, moreover, content with provision which God had made and carefully attended his words and filled with his doctrine, blah, blah. So they're already thinking he's quoting the New Testament somewhere. Thus profound and abundant peace was given to you all, and ye had an insatiable desire for doing good, while the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit was upon you all. We know outpouring of the Spirit is mentioned, maybe not in those words, but it is in the book of Acts at least a couple times, and other places of the New Testament and the Old Testament. So we're only a couple pages into his actual letter, and we've already got direct references to the New Testament. And that's what all these guys do, at least all the ones that I've come across, is almost every page has at least some reference to a New Testament passage, if not a direct quote. There were things I was looking at in, I want to say, Justin Martyr, years ago, and almost the, like, this page, almost the entire page was just him quoting New Testament passages. And a lot of the church fathers are like that. They are just quoting. They talk about stuff. And even people like Justin Martyr, because he's what they call an apologist, a defender of the faith, he's trying to explain, we're not a sect of the Jews, but our ancestry is a Jew because Christ is a Jew. And so he ends up quoting Moses, he quotes David, he quotes the Psalms. It's just, anyway. So what we have here is Christians writing about being Christians, quoting the documents that they have to prove their Christianity and why they're Christians. So number one, we have ancient Christians telling us who they are, why they are, who they follow, and why they follow them. Okay. Questions, concerns, comments? Is everyone following so far?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. So now the question becomes, and this kind of goes back to where my theory about the illiteracy of the ancient people being far overstated, how did all these guys get to all this information? These guys wrote this stuff. And because they wrote this stuff and they're quoting the New Testament, which means they read it. Mm-hmm. And by reading it means they had access to it.
Okay.
Not everyone in the first century was inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And even those who did have gifts of the Holy Spirit, they all weren't prophets and they all weren't translators. Most of them were not, in fact, when we read through the gifts. Prophecy and speaking in tongues and stuff was for a few. And there were other gifts that were going along as well. So now we have references to ancient documents. So now we need to bring up the documents themselves. Let's see. That's Dead Sea Scrolls. So I need, is this the one I want? Yep, this is the one I want. Okay. Let me bring this over. Make it big. Can everyone see that okay? I need to zoom in.
Yeah, you need to zoom.
Word doesn't work like internet. Zoom. I can't see that either.
The top left button should be 400%.
There we go. Okay, can you guys see that at home okay?
Yep.
Can you see that okay, Patty and Russ?
Yeah.
Patty?
Yeah.
Okay, so this is a copy. I don't know why I didn't just save the web page, but for whatever reason, I just found this article online a long time ago. And this article is about manuscript evidence for superior New Testament reliability. And when he's saying superior, what he's talking about is ancient manuscripts and documents that are copies of the New Testament, and their evidence for reliability as opposed to other ancient writers and their documents. Okay. And so he's got this brief. So verse here, and I don't remember when this article was written, but it's in the 20th century. There are presently 5,600 Greek manuscripts in existence today for the New Testament. Wow. And there have been more found.
And they're pretty much saying the same thing?
Yeah. Okay. Now, let me qualify this by saying there are around 6,000 Greek manuscripts in existence now.
Right.
But a lot of those manuscripts are like little pieces of parchment.
All right.
That have just enough wording on them that they can say, hey, this is from the Gospel of Matthew. This is from 1 Corinthians or whatever. So these aren't 6,000 complete books of the New Testament.
Right.
And they're not even 6,000 complete necessarily letters of like from Paul, etc. But there is some of that. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. So these are just all copies. And one of the things that another article I have says that then, oh, it's at the bottom of this one. Okay, so here's Plato, right? Everyone knows who Plato is, right?
Right.
So this graph shows the author, when Plato is believed to have lived and or written the documents, the earliest known copies of his documents, the approximate time span between when he wrote and the earliest copy, the number of those copies from that copied time period, and the accuracy of those copies in those number of copies. So Plato lived and wrote in this time period here in the 427 to 347 BC. The earliest known manuscript to exist of his is from 900 AD, 1200 years after he wrote. Now, I decided last week to look into this. This is a complete manuscript. This is not like partial little fragments. So a complete manuscript of Plato's is from this time period. But I did look up in preparing for today, well, when is the earliest even parchment of Plato? And it's around this same time period of 900 AD. It's still not much older. It is older, like maybe a century and a half, but it's still not, like, not significantly older. And notice that there are only seven copies of Plato's writings from this time period. Now, there are other copies of Plato's writings from later, like from 1200, 1500 AD, and there are many more of those, but we're just talking about the oldest copies here. Only seven of them. Now, accuracy of the copies, that doesn't mean accuracy of the copies to the original, because we don't have the originals of any of these.
Mm-hmm.
So they can't compare that. It also doesn't necessarily mean accuracies of the copies between those seven copies. What it means is that there are so few of these copies, they can't really guarantee any of them are accurate within a certain reasonable percentage rate. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
I really don't care. You carry yogurt for sure.
Hey, Barbara?
Oh, I'm not muted.
Yeah, you need to mute, please. Thank you.
I
got you. Okay. Okay, so that's Plato, right? Everybody knows who Plato is. A few of us might know who Pliny is. He's a little, he's a Roman, it's not, or a Jew, I forget what. Herodotus is a famous Greek historian. He is quoted all the time by people who are historians who are trying to figure out ancient history because he's one of the earliest historians that we have. And his writings are about the same time period of Plato, about the same time span of the earliest known copies, and about the same number of original copies or oldest copies, and the same accuracy availability. So this famous historian from ancient Greece, and by the way, because there are so few copies from 900, even 900 AD, part of the science of this is, though even these copies may be somewhat accurate within each other, they can't even guarantee, because the time span between when these guys lived and the oldest known copies, they can't even say for sure Plato or Herodotus are even the actual authors of these documents.
Okay.
Now, they're talked about and quoted as if they are, and that's what you hear most of the time. Every once in a while, you will hear some historian or scientist or whatever come right out and say, well, we don't know for sure Plato said this, but here's what this document says.
Okay.
And I first heard that by a military historian writing about Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar lived from about 100 to 44 BC, and he wrote his own life story, apparently. But again, the earliest known copies are about 1,000 years after he lived. There's only 10 of those, and there are so few copies that they can't guarantee Caesar wrote any of this. And that was the first time I ever heard that, was a military historian They were talking about Caesar's military campaigns, using Caesar's quote-unquote own writings to talk about his own campaigns. And the guy says, well, we don't really know Caesar wrote this, but here's what the writings say. And that just, I was like, wait, what?
Yeah.
And then somewhere around that same time, I found this article with this chart. And these dots got connected. I was like, wow, if this guy admits they don't even know Caesar wrote this, what about all these other guys? Livy is another guy. Tacitus, here's another famous Greek, Aristotle. 49 documents from 1400 years after he lived. Still that same. They can't guarantee Aristotle wrote anything that we currently have as being written by Aristotle. Now, Homer, everyone knows Homer, right?
Yeah.
The Odyssey. Now, this chart specifically talks about the Iliad. The Iliad is one of the other one of Homer's great works. I don't know what the Iliad's all about. The Odyssey has been made into movies and adapted. The most famous one is, at least to me, O Brother, Where Art Thou? It was phenomenal. Oh,
okay. Iliad is about the war between Troy and Sparta.
Oh, I thought that was called the Trojan Wars. Okay, the Iliad is part of that?
Well,
or the Trojan Wars is part of that?
Based on that.
Okay,
war.
All right.
And when Homer first wrote those, apparently he was blind, so he didn't really write them. I mean, I'm sure somebody wrote them for him.
Yeah.
But he went from town to town and quoted it. I mean, that thing is long. And then he had followers who did the same thing. So at first it was just an oral history of those places. And then over time, people started writing it down.
So you can see he lived around 900 BC. The oldest known surviving copies of his are from 400 BC, only 500 years after he lived, which far exceeds Caesar, Aristotle, Livy, Plato, all those other guys. And look how many copies of his there are. 643 from just 500 years after he lived. Like, this is a much greater database of information to pull from. Oh, I mean, look, there's 600 of them. They're not only accurate within each other, but they're really old. So we can, for 95% say for sure, not only are these things probably written by Homer, but what we have are probably accurate within 95%. So there's a lot of things that go into this number. So look at even here, Sophocles, whoever he was, there's almost 200 of his from 1400 years, but the time span and the inaccuracy between those copies, they still can't say even Sophocles wrote that stuff, right?
I think he was a contemporary of Plato, wasn't he, Sophocles?
I don't know.
Okay.
They lived around the same time period. So, now we come to the New Testament, is the next one. The New Testament, it was written within a 30-40 year time span. The earliest known copies are from the 2nd century that are undisputed. These copies are from the 2nd century AD. And they're little tiny fragments, but there's a bunch of them. And they are clearly quotes of the New Testament. So less than 100 years after they were written. Now, there's not 5,600 of those, but there are, within 500 years, 5,600 of those. So now you take Homer's numbers. Within 500 years, it's the same time span between Homer and his earliest known documents and all the New Testament writings and their earliest known documents, copies, I should say, there's 5,600 of those. How much more evidence we have for the New Testament being written by who they claim to be, the accuracy within the copies, and the very short time frame we have between those copies, and there's so many more of them, it is easier to look between all those to say, look how many there are, the time span between their origin, and the accuracy within them. And, I mean, all ancient documents, when they're copied, there's going to be, because they were handwritten, there's going to be errors in copying, all kinds of things. And there's going to be variation from copy to copy. And especially when you start, like, the Iliad is a single document. The New Testament is 27 separate documents. Mm-hmm. So you have a lot of different things going in the New Testament that you don't have in any other, virtually any other ancient document outside of the Old Testament. Because it's not just a single document, it's a bunch of different documents making up one giant collection, or what they call codex. So, and by the way, that's that 5600, that's just Greek. Within 500 years, Greek copies. There's about the same number of copies in Latin. In fact, this article goes on to say, in addition, there are over 19,000 copies in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic within 1,000 years of the New Testament. 19,000. There's even ancient commentators like Albert Barnes and John Calvin and Adam Clark and other guys who even will sometimes, in trying to work out a difficult text, like say Acts 2:38, who will talk about, well, the Syriac version of Acts 2:38 says this. The Latin version says this, etc. So the total supporting New Testament manuscripts is over 24,000 within 1,000 years of the New Testament origins, which is absolutely unprecedented of any ancient document, no matter what it is. The closest you can get, and when we say ancient, we're talking about anything more than 1,000 years old. From anything 1,000 years old and newer, we have much better ways to keep track of things because people, just for whatever reason, in general, kept better track of stuff. We've still lost a lot of stuff, but we still have, because it's newer, we still have a lot more stuff, and people were much more diligent to preserve those things because part of the reason I think we have those that better preservation in the last 1,000 years is because people start saying, man, it sure be nice to have another 50 copies of Caesar, sure. Another 1,000 copies of Caesar. Well, man, what was that guy's name? Nostradamus, man, he wrote a lot of stuff. Let's copy his stuff down so we got a lot of it. Yeah. Or Benjamin Franklin, man, he wrote a lot of stuff. Let's make a lot of copies so we can keep this stuff. And especially our American culture, we are very big on preservation of documents, history, etc. And that came from our history from England, who also did a much better job starting around 1500 AD. They started to do a much better job of preserving all sorts of things. In fact, Kim and I started watching a thing about the witch trials that started, was it like 1500?
1640s.
Yeah, there was like a 100-year span of witch trials that started in Scotland that ended up coming to the Americas. And they only know it started in Scotland because there is documentation of the earliest known witch trials from Scotland. And it started in Scotland, but the influence actually came from, I want to say, Germany. And we only know that because we still have copies of a book that was written by a German about how to discover and kill witches. Yeah. That's a
how-to manual.
Like the first 20 minutes of this hour-long documentary, that's actually like a 10-part series or something like that. The first 20 minutes are just in the background of how the witch trials began.
So what is that on, History Channel?
Netflix.
Netflix?
Yeah.
What's it called?
Something about witches. I don't know.
Look that up.
So,
yeah.
So anyway.
Make a note.
And from my perspective, that we have this amount of documentation in the New Testament compared to all these other ones, to me, is a work of God to set our people up, our time up, to have a better frame of reference for God's writings as compared to other ancient writings than any others. Now, that being said, this chart is only about these ancient documents. Let me get to this other thing here. Okay, let me zoom in on this. Whoops, too far, too much. So this website is Internet Sacred Text Archive. For whatever reason, this guy or a group of people decided they were going to collect and digitize as many ancient texts as they can, specifically religious texts. And they've got a bunch. This is just the Judaism page. They've got the entire Hebrew Bible in English, the Babylonian Talmud from 1918, the only extensive public domain translation presented for the first time anywhere on the internet at sacredtext.com. The Mishnah, at least parts of the Mishnah, the Wisdom of the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, Sayings of Jewish Fathers, let's see, Wisdom of Israel, the Haggadah, the Kabbalah, which is basically the Jewish version of Pentecostals, Jewish mysticism, the Kabbalah, the Midrash, so they've, and the Haggadah, so they, I mean, just in Judaism, right? And they've got even got modern Judaism here, 1911, 1939, 1931, etc.
That's pretty impressive.
It is. And I wish I was a reader. So we go from Judaism to Christianity. And they've got the complete sayings of Jesus. This is some guy's work from 1927. They've got Gnosticism on here because whether we like it or not, Gnosticism is an offshoot of Christianity. Early Christian writing is the Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, I know. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which came from the Council of Nicaea. Confessions of Augustine,
Dionysus.
That guy. see, it's not just other people. So I've never heard of a lot of these documents, but these are all Christian writings, medieval and Renaissance writings, works of Saint Anselm. I'm scrolling down and trying to find some stuff. Fox's Book of Martyrs from 1560. So he's even got stuff on here, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can get that anywhere for free.
Is that the whole book that he's got on?
Apparently.
Wow.
Yeah. Texts of John Calvin.
Wow.
When I want to study, even though John Calvin is the father of Calvinism for the most part, he understands the Bible. Like, he really does. Yeah, you got to watch out for his Calvinism, but there are some places you can really see. Like, I remember reading Acts 2.38. You can really kind of see he's struggling with Acts 2.38. He's struggling with his own ideas of works and salvation with what Acts 2.38 actually says. He doesn't describe it as if he's struggling with it, but when I read it, I can, like, man, this dude, he's struggling to explain this. So anyway, there's a lot of stuff on here. Modern... You know, like, and they are not concerned with denominationalism at all. They just, anything Christianity, anything ancient text related, it's on this page. Note Darby's Book of Revelation, that's scary. Hymns of the Eastern Church, a rich selection of Byzantine hymns. Boy, that'd be fun, wouldn't it, for us musicians? Probably, I don't know what this is. Oh, man! The Unknown Life of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus spend his lost years in India? Now, you're laughing, but even in India, there is debate about whether or not there's this guy whose name starts with an I. I can't remember what it is now. Is this guy's name who starts with an I, is this Jesus of Nazareth? Because the way the legends in India are, this guy came around the first century, and he was here going from town to town doing miracles and teaching things that were unusual. Now, that could have just been an apostle or two, right? But in India themselves, they debate, could this have been Jesus of Nazareth? So, probably not, but...
There is a story that one of the apostles did go into India.
Oh, sure.
So well, maybe it was him.
From my perspective, I don't doubt the apostles went everywhere in the world, including the Americas.
Oh, I'm sure. It says they can spread out. The whole world.
I have no doubt that the ancient world that we call the ancient world knew of the Americas and vice versa. The Didache, I don't remember what this is, but it's not really apocryphal. It's something else, but I don't remember what it is now. So anyway, there's a lot of stuff on here, right? Okay, so that's just Christian stuff. So look what else they have on here. African, alchemy, Americana, Ancient Near East, Astrology, Asia, Atlantis, Australia. By the way, there's some really cool stuff from coming out of Australia in the last 20 years. Basque, Book of Shadows, Buddhism, Celtic, Confucian, Egyptian. The old translations of the Egyptian Book of the Dead are on here. Freemasonry, Gothic, Gnosticism, Hinduism, Islam,
Icelandic?
Yeah, Mormonism, Native American. So these guys just do not care. If it's religious, they're putting it on here. Okay. So we're able to go, Sikhs, we're Zoroastrianism. We're able to go to these ancient, Tolkien is on there, to compare Christianity to these other ones. And as we all know, the books of the Bible just stand out from all these other ones. Although there's some definite overlap, especially from things like Zoroastrianism and even Taoism. There's some definite, makes you wonder who's really behind those writings kind of deal. Okay, so that's that. So that's, and by the way, in order for them to do this, there has to be at least some number of these documents to be able to not only get their hands on, but translations of them, and enough of them that they can make them public domain. Does someone want to say something?
You're not saying these are all on Netflix, they're just all on the internet.
What?
Your statement, so you're not saying these are all on Netflix, it's just that they're all on the internet somewhere.
Yeah, this is one specific website. That Netflix thing, that was that specific witch documentary.
Okay.
Okay.
Some interesting stuff here.
Yeah. So let me back up. So now, and all these ancient texts, they're going to be categorized by scholars with very specific numbers, these ancient documents. So now let me get back to this other one. Oh, it's not over there yet. Let me get this. Okay, now this is also an older article. Come on. This is an older article, at least 10, probably 15 years old. And so some of it's going to be outdated, but the few things that I did look at, they are still, where's my Zoom view? They still hold up to...
To the left there.
Most of it still holds up. Okay. So this is an article that just is talking about the oldest papyri and manuscripts that we have. The oldest complete Bibles are the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, and those are from like 300 and 400 AD. Okay. Mm-hmm. The oldest complete Bibles, I mean New Testaments. So this chart is year AD, 50 AD, 70 AD, 125 AD, 200, 250, etc., right? So you can see as you get newer, there's a lot more of these ancient manuscripts. These are just a few examples, by the way. There's a lot more than just these. These are just the ones that stand out. Now see this one, P64? It's from the Gospel of Matthew. And it could be as old as 50 AD. Now, that's debated among scholars. Some scholars believe it's from as late as 150 AD, but some believe it's as early as 64. And let me scroll down, P64. Okay, so let's do this P52 one. That's P52 is here. This is John. Can you guys see my cursor at home? Okay,
yep.
So there's John, there's P52, and it's around 125 AD. So this is how one of the earliest surviving pieces of New Testament scripture is a fragment of papyrus codex containing John 18, 31 to 33, and 37 to 38 called the Rylands Papyrus. Its specific category number is P52. This is papyrus was found in Egypt. By the way, a lot of these are found in Egypt. And has been dated to about 125 AD. It currently resides at John Ryland's library in Manchester, England.
That's not too long after he might have written them.
It's not. And that's part of what makes the New Testament so unique. At least compared to those other guys. Not all ancient documents are that sparse in their copies and their dating and stuff.
Why do you think a lot of them were found in Egypt?
I think a lot of Christians went to Egypt. I think Christianity spread quite a bit in Egypt. In fact, one of the translations that that other thing mentioned, that like there's 19,000 other right, manuscripts. Right. Coptic is Egyptian.
Right.
So there's a lot of Ethiopian is also another real popular language that we found. They found a lot of Hebrew and Christian stuff in.
Well, Haile Selassie apparently was related directly to Jesus.
Who?
Haile Selassie. He was the emperor of Ethiopia in the 1960s. You never heard of him? He made speech after speech after speech saying he was a direct descendant of Jesus Christ physically.
Well, he couldn't have been.
I'm just telling you what he said.
Yeah.
But okay. Ethiopia is one of the few Christian nations in Africa.
Yeah. So let's get down to P64 to see what it says. So that's P66. It's a collection of 50 Greek and Coptic manuscripts. So that's not where one. This is from, this is like 200 AD. We want P64. And I did verify this one, and this holds up. The papyrus scraps have been housed at the Library of Magdalen College for more than 90 years. The gift of a British chaplain, Reverend Charles Hulliet, who bought them at an antiques market in Luxor, Egypt. Using new tools such as scanning laser microscope along with more conventional handwriting analysis, Theed, some other guy, redates the fragments previously dated in the mid to late 2nd century to sometime between 30 and 70 AD. In three places on the Magdalen Papyrus, the name of Jesus is written as KS, as an abbreviation of the Greek word Kyrios, and by the way, this is the Greek word we get our English word church from, meaning our Lord. And it's from Matthew 26. Now, if we go to the Wikipedia, for that papyrus, the Magdalen Papyrus, let me zoom in. It says the same information. Presented them, illustrated with a photograph. Hank and, that's a long sentence.
Oh, to the right is an example?
Yeah.
Yeah, these are pictures of it.
Oh, okay. That's pretty cool.
It is. Remind me to go to this other, when the fragments were finally published by Colin H. Roberts in 1953, illustrated with a photograph, the handwriting, was characterized as an early predecessor of the so-called biblical unical, which began to emerge towards the end of the 2nd century, which means that by the end of the 2nd century, there was a specific style of writing that was unique to biblical manuscripts by the end of the 2nd century. And that this Roberts guy believed that these fragments are an early predecessor of that style. Now imagine, like Shakespeare, right? One of the reasons Shakespeare is believed to have been one of the translators of the King James Bible is because the King James Bible and the way it flowed is a lot like the way a lot of Shakespeare's writings flowed. My thought is that that's just the way people wrote back then. But there's a particular style that people have with their handwriting that goes across, that it is taught. So, like, for example, if Patty Mack was to write in cursive and my wife was to write in cursive, and I never really looked at Patty Mack's handwriting in cursive or my wife's. My wife doesn't usually write in cursive, even though she has nice handwriting. I could probably tell you just by the style of the cursive whose was whose. Because Patty Mack would have been taught a style of cursive that would have been taught when Patty Mack was a child versus the style of writing that I was taught when I was a child, that I'd be able to go to Kim's writing and say, that's the style I was taught, that, and I know this style is more like what my grandpa and what my dad wrote. That means this is probably the older. And that's how it works. It's really quite simple and really kind of cool. That there was a style of biblical writing by the end of the 2nd century that was unique to biblical manuscripts. And that helps them, by the way, identify biblical manuscripts from other manuscripts when they're being quoted as that style of writing. The fragments written on both sides indicating they came from a codex rather than a scroll. So the date, here we are. It was originally given a 3rd century date by Charles Hulliet, the guy who bought it, donated it, blah, 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 blah. Okay, Thede. Colin Roberts, Postman, gave it a dating of circa occurring by 3. Harold Bell, in late 1994, Carsten Peter Thede proposed redating the Magdalen Papyrus to the middle of the 1st century, AD 37 to 70. This attracted considerable publicity as journalists interpreted the claim optimistically. Thede's official article appeared in blah, in 1995. A version edited for the layman was co-written with Matthew Diaconi and presented as the Jesus Papyrus in 1996. Thede's redating of the papyrus was based on comparative analysis of the script with selected samples from Egypt and Palestine. He claimed to see similarities between the script of the Magdalen Papyrus and that of dated documents from the 1st century, see such as whatever that is, some art, some scholarly deal. Thede's hypothesis has been viewed with skepticism by nearly all established papyrus and biblical scholars, as it should be. We, even those of us who want these things to be true, need to look at these things skeptically. And one of the reasons is a lot of frauds have been put out there. And one of the red flags for ancient manuscripts is that it comes from Egypt. Because a lot of frauds have come out of Egypt. But a lot of real ones have come out of Egypt as well. Okay, so before I get to that, everyone's for the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Everyone's for the Dead Sea Scrolls, right?
Yes.
Yep.
Okay, this is a website that is apparently by the committees who do the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves. This is a photocopy of some of the manuscripts found in a particular cave at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you see 1962 or 196, whatever that is. This is their catalog number. This is their photograph of these small little fragments that came out of Cave 7 of the Dead Sea Scrolls caves. And these are the manuscripts in that image. These are all the doc fragments that have been found in that cave. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because we go back to this page. And we come back up here to 7Q5 and 7Q4 from the Gospel of Mark and Romans through Hebrews, various passages. Some people believe that, that 7Q4 and other, some people believe, that some of these fragments are from the New Testament. And the reason they believe that is that there's some similarity of letters and phrasing. And they're extremely, extremely not clear. I mean, the letters are clear, but that they could be from the Gospel of Mark in sections of Romans through Hebrews, it's very hard to prove because they're so small. There's so few letters on those fragments. But there are claims out there that in doing word searches in their computer databases for letters and words where all these words are found in the same documents, only biblical manuscripts come up. So there's not solid evidence, but there is some evidence to suggest that these fragments came from the Dead Sea Scrolls are New Testament manuscripts. Why would that be significant to find? There's actually two reasons. It'd be significant to find New Testament documents in any Dead Sea Scrolls cave. There's two reasons. What are they?
Well, I think most of the Dead Sea Scrolls were from the Old Testament.
That's number one. Is every other Dead Sea Scrolls cave produced only Old Testament scriptures or documents related to the Old Testament? That's number one. And as part of that, all these fragments are in Greek. That is also unique to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every other cave had Hebrew or Aramaic, not Greek. These are all in Greek. That also makes us unique.
Which the New Testament was written in, but some of it was also Aramaic.
Yeah. We don't know what the originals were written in, all of them. It's believed some of them were written in Aramaic originally, at least portions of them. But all the copies we have are, the earliest copies are in Greek, not Aramaic.
Right.
So not only, so now we have that reason that they're written in Greek, and that every other part of the Dead Sea Scrolls are from the Old Testament or part of it, or later the Old Testament. If these were in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as or a part of the library of the Qumran people, that means that these Jews who were a part of the destruction of Jerusalem and a part of the destruction of Masada, they may not have been Christians, but were at least studying Christian texts. That's extremely, extremely powerful stuff. That we have evidence of Jews at least studying potentially New Testament texts about the Messiah around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And if these are really from the New Testament, then that means, we go back to our chart, that means that they would have had to have been copied of an original document from before 70 AD.
So both of those 7Q5 and 7Q4.
These are from the 7K, cave 7 of the Qumran, yeah.
Yeah.
Now again, these are not accepted by scholars in general at all, just by the really hot and heavy New Testament, we got to find evidence for the New Testament stuff. Like only those people, even conservative scholars are, well, now they could be, but we there's just not enough to prove it. So, I mean, by the way, this is just a small sample of what's out there. And there have been more found in the last 15 years.
Right.
There was some potentially found in the last 6 months.
Wow.
That is still going through the verification process to see if it's valid or not.
Well, there's so many caves in that area, apparently.
Well, yeah, and
some they haven't even uncovered yet.
Where
some in the northeast corner of the Dead Sea in this little area called Qumran, which means two moons, because when the moon shines at its fullest, you can see a reflection in the Dead Sea. I mean, that's just additional information that means nothing.
Yeah.
But
interesting.
Yeah. We've done this, done that. Okay. My point in doing all this, and this really, the foundation of this really is this one here, is that, no, there is one more. Dadgummit. There's one more. I don't think I probably moved off it.
What's it called?
Oh, drat it, I did. Okay. I'll try to do this. Oh, here it is. We'll do this as quickly as possible.
Yeah, a lot of stuff.
Because it's already low. Yeah. This isn't even like the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah.
This is like the hairline of the tip of the iceberg. There's so much out there just in manuscript evidence, not including archaeology. The manuscript evidence is one thing. Actual archaeology is something else entirely. And we're not getting into that at all, because that is not my area. It is, there's stuff all over the world. We could spend just a couple of days just going through the stuff they found in the Americas.
Wow.
Yeah, we really could. It's really kind of freaky.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to pull this up. And what I'm trying to pull up is, in the New Testament, despite all the ancient evidence for its reliability, that it was written by who it claimed to be, it is the most contested document of all. We know Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters, perhaps 14 if you count Hebrews. There are seven of Paul's letters that are genuine, generally agreed upon, even by atheists, that are genuine to Paul, of the 13. Those are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon. The other letters that are disputed by even some believers are Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, if we just take the seven that are generally accepted by even atheists, think about all the things, all the doctrines that Paul writes just in Galatians. Baptism is in Galatians. The Holy Spirit is in Galatians. The works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit are in Galatians. Coming out of Judaism, putting aside Judaism, and coming to Christ is in Galatians. Brotherly love is in Galatians. That there were multiple churches is in Galatians. And someone, Patty, you mind using your phone or your tablet real quick to look up when Galatians is believed to have been written? I'm pretty sure I remember, but I think it was the mid-50s AD.
But Paul says from Paul in all of those disputed books, what do they do with that?
Well, we'll talk about that.
You want Galatians?
Or yeah, no? When Galatians was written. I think you could get
in
it.
In the late books? 48
to 49.
Okay, so scholarship believes Galatians was written as early as 48 AD. Not only do we have those doctrinal things written about in Galatians, we also have Paul writing about his own conversion in Galatians. Basically, most of the first chapter and early parts of the second chapter of Galatians are Paul talking about how he came to Christ from being a persecutor of the church. Mm-hmm. Now, let's think about how long after the resurrection was Acts 9 when Paul was converted to Christ. It could have been as early as a year after the resurrection. More likely, it was up to 5 years after. So here you have a person writing as little as 15 years, 18 years after the events he's writing about, the death, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Christ, writing about his own seeing of that resurrected Christ as little as a year, probably more like 4 or 5 years after that fact. So you have an accepted document written by a follower of Jesus of Nazareth who is writing about his own conversion to this Jesus of Nazareth. So, and they call it witness. This is a witness as early as a year after the resurrection of Christ.
Wow.
And that is absolutely unheard of in almost every other religion. Even Islam does not have that kind of documentation for it. 1 Corinthians, Paul also writes about having seen the Lord in chapter 15, what the gospel is. He writes about the resurrection. And just those seven letters, even Philemon, people go, well, Philemon? Philemon is all about brotherly love and what it means to be a brother in Christ. You put those seven documents just by themselves. Not that we don't need the other books of the Bible, the other 20 documents, but oh my goodness, the things that we can learn just from those seven. And if those are genuine, if even atheists believe those are genuine to Paul, imagine the mental gymnastics and the hardness of your heart that you have to believe, yes, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. Yes, he wrote the letters to the Galatians, the Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. And to just say, but it's all just fantasy. That there's no way any of these could actually be talking about a real person, real events, etc. And so just those seven documents require an honest person to look genuinely at what they're claiming. And the fact that Paul writes about Jesus, well, now we have these other four letters these other four documents that claim to write about the life of this Jesus Paul wrote about, maybe we ought to at least look at those and compare them. And I have not been able to find, the only stuff I've been able to find so far is that these other letters of Paul are disputed. I've not been able to find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are disputed. I've not been able to find that Revelation or Hebrews is disputed. I've not been able to find any of Peter's. Well, I guess 2 Peter, they doubt Peter wrote that. That one I remember. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, never. I haven't found anything about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John being disputed among scholars. It doesn't mean they're not. It's not out there. It just means that I haven't found it yet. Except I do remember that 2nd Peter, no, Peter didn't write 2nd Peter. So, anyway. Our entire series of these lessons is by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And one of the reasons that I know I reject things like the Book of Enoch as being Scripture is not because it might not be true, but because it has not been preserved the way these other letters have been. If God wanted us to consider the Book of Enoch as if it was from Him, He would have preserved it. Right. If He wanted Manasseh's prayer, the prayer of Manasseh from the Septuagint, to be considered as Scripture, He would have preserved it better than he has. Now, some would argue that the prayer of Manasseh has been preserved very, very well. And there's some good reason to think that. But here in the West, we got to kind of go by our own paradigm and be very cautious to accept things like the prayer of Manasseh, even though it's in the Septuagint, which is quoted by even the Apostle Paul in at least six of those seven letters that are accepted by atheists. So anyway, there's a lot more that goes into that. We're going to talk about hopefully all that stuff starting in January, and that's why I'm taking the fourth quarter off from teaching so I can really dig into the stuff and prepare that class starting in January so we can really, really dig into this stuff and hopefully be encouraged by it and have our faith grow even more so, not only in this study, but starting in January, to know that these 27 books and these 66 books are from God. And while there might be other books that are from God, these 66 are the standard by which we judge those other works. So that there's my spiel. Questions, concerns, comments? Okay, then. Next week, we're getting back into actual Bible study. Not just studying about the Bible, but studying the Bible itself. And we're going to look at a very specific topic that is near and dear to my heart. It is one of my absolute favorite subjects in the Bible, in the world. And I wish I could teach on it more often, because to me, it is the foundation of what it means to set your mind on things above. We're going to be talking about the physical realm versus the eternal realm, and what the Bible reveals to us about these two realms that we are a part of. Yeah, we're trapped in this realm, but we're still a part of the eternal realm. Even the atheists are a part of the eternal realm. And we're going to study the eternal realm from the Bible's perspective, how we need to teach it for ourselves, how we should ought to teach it and understand it for even the non-believers. And we're going to use two very specific passages. I'll meet my Bible out. As our kind of our foundation text. Well, three, I guess. Yeah, let's do three. No, two. The first one is Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. This is when Jesus is being confronted by Sadducees about the resurrection. 23 to 33. And the other one is Luke 16:19 to 31. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Hades. Those are our two foundation texts. Now, the reason we're using these two, Luke 16 is easy. That's that's clearly not about Judgment Day. Matthew 22 is about Judgment Day, but it is also about what Luke 16 teaches: Hades, the eternal realm versus the spiritual realm, the eternal realm versus the physical realm. We'll easily be bringing passages like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Korah's rebellion and Numbers, possibly some sections of Job, the Psalms, and many other places that talk about the eternal versus the physical realms, but these are our two starting points. So these are our starting points. Feel free to go elsewhere. Ephesians 2 is a place we'll most certainly go, where Paul talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies is really the way it should be translated, according to this Greek teacher that I know. It should be translated the heavenlies.
What are the Luke again?
Luke 16.
19 through 31.
Thank you. Those are just where we'll start. And we will stop recording after a prayer. Bill, you mind saying a prayer to send us away? He's got to unmute.
There, I got it off mute. Let's see what I can do.
Thank you, Heavenly Father.
Dear Heavenly Father, we want to say how much we appreciate this opportunity to study your word. Although we've always known that the Bible is true, is our true guide to our spending eternal life with you in heaven, some of the information that is now being discovered gives us more proof of that, that it is. Be with us as we study these things more carefully and understand how they fit into our lives and how we can make ourselves even better Christians. I hope that at the end of our days, that each of us that have fulfilled the scriptures as Jesus has laid out for us, that we will be allowed into heaven to spend eternity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. And by the way, just to give everybody a heads up, we might end up canceling more often starting in October, November, and December on Tuesdays, just because I just might need that extra time on the occasional Tuesday. We probably won't cancel any Thursday nights because I almost never study at night, so that won't be a problem. But every once in a while, I might need a Tuesday where I need a day off. So, as you can see, there's a lot going on with this documentation, and that class is not just about the Bible. That class is also about other documents, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, like the Septuagint, and other documents that be somehow related to the Bible, the Jewish, what do they call it? The
Mishnah.
Yeah, thank you.
Are you talking about the Vulgate?
Oh yeah, all that stuff. We'll talk more about translations, how that works. So there's so much to it. We really need more like two quarters to really cover it properly, but
2 decades.
Yeah. And even between now and then, there's probably going to be some changes in scholarship based on documentation of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Like Dead Sea Scroll stuff is always changing because they're continually translating and unwrapping stuff, and it takes forever. They've been working the Dead Sea Scrolls for 60 years, 70 years, and they've still got like 100 years worth of work to do on that stuff. Yes. And they keep finding more.
1947?
Yeah, 1947. And it was found completely by accident, you know, air quotes. So anyway.
I think God had a hand.